we're going to be in Romans chapter 2 this morning in a series called What About? We are tackling tough questions related to Christianity. We got a tough one this morning, don't we? Now, all of these questions have been tough, and they're difficult in different respects. And I want you to remember some of the reasons why we're doing this series. We're doing this series, number one, not in order of priority, but just to state it in an itemized way. Number one, so that you might be equipped as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus, to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that lies within, and that you would learn to do that with gentleness and respect. So we want to equip you. Second reason why we're doing this series is to encourage you who are believers, but you're struggling with some of these difficult questions, and you need more of a foundation in your faith. We believe that this series will help put more of that foundation in your faith to encourage you in your doubts. Thirdly, this is designed to engage you this morning if you're not a follower of Jesus and you come with doubts, you come with maybe cynicism or skepticism. And like we've said before, we think that the local church is the best place to air your questions about God. This is the place where we want to give questions or answers to questions that we think are well-meaning and are biblical. So this is designed to do those three things. Now, for those of us who have read the Bible, be it a believer or a non-believer, we're comforted. We're comforted by images of God being a daddy, being a father who has compassion upon his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And we're comforted by images of God being a shepherd who tends us with his rod and his staff as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But the one image that we keep coming across in the Bible that is unsettling and discomforting is the image of God as judge. And not just a judge, a stern judge, a harsh judge, a judge who doesn't fudge on righteousness, on good or bad, a judge that doesn't play games as he's seeking to promote righteousness in the world. Games like one judge did in Miami, Florida, though I think it's kind of cool, he decided to settle a dispute among two lawyers by playing the children's game, rock, paper, scissors. I want to use that in marital counseling. So if you show up in my office, we may play that game or any type of church drama. Now, God's not going to adjudicate matters of righteousness with rock, paper, and scissors, will he? Now, God is tough. He's firm. He's tough as nails. And some people say that he's excessive. He's over the top about righteousness. Some skeptics have sought to psychoanalyze God, and they have said that God suffers from anger issues. And what the God of the Bible needs is some anger management classes, because he seems to be extreme when it comes to righteousness, to right doing. He's extreme when it comes to what is bad. Now, those are the struggles not only of non-believers, but also of believers, even writers of the Bible, even someone like King David, a spiritual rock star in the Old Testament. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is leaving the Philistine country. He has just completed a military conquest with 30,000 guys, and they have successfully recaptured the Ark of the Covenant. We got a picture of what that might have looked like. And if you didn't know, the Ark of the Covenant, not quite like Raiders of the Lost Ark, but maybe similar, a little bit bigger. But this was the most sacred item in Israel, because it represented the very presence, the pure presence of God. It represented atonement for some period of time. It had in it the Ten Commandments, the very blocks upon which God wrote. It had Aaron's rod that budded. You might recall God told Aaron, this buds for you, and the stick budded. And also a jar of manna. So here they are. They've reclaimed this precious possession that had been stolen by the Philistines. And they're celebrating, man. They're on their way back to Israel. People are dancing and they're singing and they're chanting. And for whatever reason, they are not transporting the Ark of God the way that they should. Notice how you got the poles there. And you see, God told them, whenever you transport the Ark, I want you to carry it, but don't touch it. But here they are transporting it with a cart. And at some point during this journey, as everyone's dancing and singing and celebrating, the cart hits a pothole, and the Ark of the Covenant is about to fall into mud. It's about potentially to break. And Uzzah, a Levite who was commissioned with the care of the Ark, he puts out his hand and he touches the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, to prevent it from falling into the mud, from being defiled. And we read that God's anger burst forth against Uzzah, and God struck him dead. And while God's anger burned forth against Uzzah, David's anger burned against God. God, he was just trying to prevent the most holy relic from being soiled by the mud. And I don't know if he said this, but the Bible says he was angry. Uzzah was just trying to help. This is a time of celebration. David gets angry at God because God's anger seems excessive, over the top. Now, it's no secret that this is only one of many examples that we can cite in the Word of God where God's anger seems over the top, you know, be it the destruction of all of humanity save one family by a massive flood, or we can talk about God's command to the Israelites to utterly destroy the Canaanites, men, women, and children, or we can refer to fire and brimstone that's poured out from heaven upon various cities, destroying all the inhabitants, or a bunch of other individuals like Uzzah who are struck dead because of God's judgment. And people read these instances in the Word of God, and they question God's righteousness, and they feel that God is being way too harsh. Well, how do we answer that? How do we engage that particular problematic feature of the Bible? Now, I'm personally convinced that the resolution, the answer to this question, has everything to do with what is foundational to Christianity. Has everything to do what is foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you didn't know, the word gospel means what? Good news. And that's an understatement, right? It's not just good news. It is the very best news ever. It's the most amazing news that needs to be shouted from the rooftops. But this particular good news doesn't make sense. It doesn't appear good unless we understand the really, really bad news that the good news comes to resolve. Unless we understand what it is that the good news comes to fix. And as long as we are unsure about the badness of the bad news, the good news of the good news, or the goodness of the good news, really doesn't make sense. Can you imagine authorities coming to your house? They bust down the door, they arrest you, they throw you into prison and for life because you have failed to pay the IRS. And in your estimation, this seems excessive because you have convinced yourself that you only owe the IRS $50, $100. This is overkill. Instead of realizing that you actually owe the IRS billions of dollars, you owe a debt that you cannot pay. And as long as you trivialize the bad news, the good news also seems trivial. In the event that the IRS sends a letter that says, good news, your debt has been remitted. And again, if you've convinced yourself that you only owe $50, $100, so you're happy that they remitted that debt, nevertheless, it's not going to floor you. You're not going to be overwhelmed with gratitude. But if you discover that the debt that you owe is unpayable, as you understand the badness of the bad news, the goodness of the good news emerges. And with thankful heart, you thank the IRS. And you realize that should they have arrested you, you would have deserved that. Something like that is going on with us. Us and God. Not us and the IRS, but us and God. You and I with God. We see examples of these apparently excessive judgments from God, and they seem excessive precisely because we don't get the bad news. They seem excessive precisely because we are so bad at judging righteousness. Our sense of moral rightness is way off. Our moral compass points almost in the opposite direction. You see, the problem isn't that God's judgment is inferior. The problem is that our judgment is inferior. Put differently, you know, God seems erratic and extreme when he does what he does in the Bible, and that's because we're so slow and lethargic. And I got these slugs all over my yard. They are just the nastiest creatures that I don't even think God made. I think the devil made them. And they're all over my yard, and they're slow. And if you're a slug, and you're looking at all the activity in my front yard, kids playing, birds flying, cats running across, pooping in my yard, you're going to, and it's true, you're going to think everything's erratic. Because you as the slug, you are the normal. When in reality, you are abnormal. We are moral sluggards. We are lethargic in our understanding of righteousness. God is the true normal. The problem we have is not his, it's ours. And if we saw the facts as they were, we would recognize that God isn't overreacting when he unleashes his judgment periodically in the Old Testament, because the fact is that God should be acting like that all the time. Put differently, normal life, as we experience it, it's God underreacting to us. And if we understood what we deserved, we wouldn't shake our fist in the heavens and say, God, how dare you? This is overkill. We would fall to our knees and thank God for his mercy and his forbearance and his patience and his kindness as a heavenly Father, all designed to move us away from ultimate judgment. See, that's where I want you to get this morning. I want to convince you this morning that God isn't the overreactor, but we are the underreactor. I'm going to show you this morning, hopefully, that God is a good, good judge. We are not good judges. We're horrible at judging ourselves, other people, and by extension, God himself. So that's my goal this morning. And to do that, I'm going to read to you 6 verses from Romans chapter 2. And we're going to extract some of these considerations from the Apostle Paul that will help us to see just how bad we are in judgment and just how God is a good judge. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Ah, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his deeds. There are a number of things here that emerge that teach us to be very, very suspicious about our own judgment and to defer to God's judgment. Here's one, just common observation. We should be suspicious of our judgment because we tend to believe that we are always the exception. We tend to believe that we're always the exception. This is what I mean. We're so bad at judging that we will condemn people for the very things that we do. We are swift to exonerate ourselves from actions that we condemn in others. We see other people's sins so clearly. We judge it so decisively. But when those sins are found in our own lives, right, we give ourselves a pass, even though we could be committing the exact same sin or sins. Paul says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. We're doing the same thing. In fact, we're kind of like a dog that sees its image in the mirror for the very first time and goes into attack mode. He hates what he sees, his hair stands on, and he growls, and all he wants to do is to maul the image. But it turns out that he wants to destroy a mirror image of himself. He's only responding to himself, and you know what? That happens to you and I. It's that painful discovery that you make when you discover the reason why you don't like that person in your life that irritates you so much. Why it is they grate on you. Why it is that you can't stand to be around them. It's the epiphany that you have that the reason why you don't like them, why you can't stand them, is they happen to be just like you. Just like you. And it's so many ways. You and I have experienced that. And insofar as we have experienced that, we are getting a glimpse of how bad we are in judgment because we're so inconsistent. We're so hard on them, and yet we're so easy on ourselves. Right? So when they're being a jerk like you, you say you're just having a bad day. When they have a critical spirit just like you have a critical spirit, you say and you tell yourself and other people that you're just telling the truth. When they gossip just like you, you're just sharing prayer requests. When they throw tantrums just like you throw tantrums, you tell yourself and other people that you're just letting off steam. Oh, we're so inconsistent. We're always the exception to the rule. We spin who we are to ourselves and to other people. We walk away innocent for the very thing that we charge other people guilty of, and sometimes we charge people who are innocent as guilty when we are the guilty party. Just like these real quotes taken from insurance claims. Here's one. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. It's their fault, not mine. How about this one? The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. What? His fault, not mine. I love this one. I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. Stationary means it's not moving. This is my favorite one. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. God, it's the mother-in-law that you gave me. We are always innocent and other people are guilty. Man, our heart tells us lies about ourselves and we believe the hype of our heart. And so Paul here, I think he's shooting that shot across the bow that says you better be very suspicious of your ability to judge yourself. And of course, this isn't unique to the Apostle Paul. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, judge not lest you be judged. Because with the same yardstick that you use to judge the moral quality of your neighbor, that's going to be applied to you. And why do you presume to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a plank sticking out of your own? We're so good at spotting the specks of fault and the dust particles of failure in other people's lives, and yet we can't see the sequoia of sin growing out of our face. We need to be suspicious of our ability to judge. And in fact, as you think about us being the exception to the rule, it's downright startling why we believe that's the case. The reason why we believe that we're the exception to the rule is because deep down at bottom in our heart of hearts, we believe we are the rule, that we are the standard. It's not what's being done that's good or bad, it's who's doing it. And when you do it, I arbitrarily say it's bad, but when I do it, I get a pass. I am the center of the moral universe. Folks, we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust ourselves. Here's another reason why we should not trust our judgment. It's this. We often believe that we are not what we are hiding. We are not what or who we are hiding. And this is what I mean. We all, every one of us, we hide what's happening in our hearts. We keep secrets with ourselves, about ourselves, that we tell no one else. We hide the happenings of our heart. We all live to some degree double lives. And for strategic reasons. Can you imagine right now if everything that you've ever thought, you've ever pondered, you ever fantasized about, everything that you've done in private, everything that you would have done if it weren't for the fear of getting caught or the fear of shame, can you imagine if your mental life was displayed on the screen? Wouldn't that be a scandal? Everything that people thought about you ruined instantaneously. And it's that keeps us behaving. It's that keeps us acting like we are better than we actually are. And sometimes we will convince ourselves into thinking that we're really not the person on the inside. We're not our interior life. We're the person who we pretend to be on the outside. And I think that's what's going on in Romans chapter 2. Because as Paul makes the transition from 1 to 2, now he's moving away from those dirty, nasty Gentiles, and he's talking to the moral, religious Jews of the day. And when you observe these guys, they looked really good on the outside. They really did, but they were anything but good on the inside. These were the guys who would pray prayers like this. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like those dirty, nasty, rotten Gentiles over there in Philistia. I'm not like them. No, this is what I do. I attend church. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. I keep kosher. God, I am good. Because the outside conforms in some sense to your standard of righteousness. And so they believed themselves to be not who they were on the inside, a bunch of lawbreakers, a bunch of freaks, but they believed themselves to be who they were on the outside. And Paul says here, I believe you guys, even religious people, if you're honest with yourself, you will see moral chaos in your heart. And if you understand that, you realize that what you do in your public life is somewhat a sham. Verse 3, you practice the very same things. I don't think he's referring to them literally, externally practicing all the same things. I think he's talking about their heart. They are practitioners of sin in their heart. And despite all of the sin in their heart, all the moral chaos, they have convinced themselves that they are not what they are on the inside. Jesus said the same, didn't he? He said, on the outside, you may be a faithful spouse, but on the inside, you've been lusting after that coworker. You've been pining after that neighbor. Jesus says, don't think that you're not what you are on the inside. Don't think that God won't judge you for who you are on the inside, because that's who you really are. Jesus says, you may be really, really nice to your neighbor. You shake his hand, you smile, but inwardly you can't stand when he experiences good in his life, and you revel in joy when things go south in his life. Jesus says, yeah, on the outside you say you are a good neighbor and you pretend to be a good neighbor, but deep down you are a murderer. Don't be fooled into thinking that you are not who you are on the inside. That's precisely who you are, Jesus says. And that's what God will judge you for. You know, if you drive by my house, you're going to see my lawn, and my lawn looks all right. You're going to see no weeds in my lawn, but don't be mistaken into thinking that there are no weeds in my lawn. The appearance of weedlessness is a sham. Because this is what I do. In order to prevent people from seeing weeds, I mow frequently and low enough that I keep the weeds from expressing themselves. And why don't I just get on my knees and do the hard work of plucking out those weeds? Well, I'll tell you why. I'm lazy. And I personally can't stand yard work. I can't stand it at all. And you may say, well, if you're that lazy, how come you mow your lawn? Well, I'll tell you why. Peer pressure. I got neighbors with these immaculate lawns, man. They're out there 8 hours a day, you know, making shapes out of their bushes. And then we belong to an association that will penalize us unless we keep a certain appearance going. Moreover, I have to answer to a landlord. And so because of all of these external constraints, I have to suppress my weeds. But make no mistake, remove those constraints and you will have the Amazon jungle overnight. Just because my lawn looks decent, don't confuse it as being a decent lawn. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said this: the average man or woman has to live up to the outward appearance of other people. But we all know, because we know our hearts, that there is within us that which falls far below even our most embarrassing public activities. He says, we may, in attempt to be humble, confess some ugly facts to others about our heart, let's say in our small groups, but the tone is false. Because we try to disassociate what's going on in our hearts from who we are, as if we're heroically battling that sin within. He says, no one could ever guess just how familiar and at home sin is in our hearts, how much at peace we are with them, how deep down we derive comfort and identity from them. Oh, we share those ugly facts about us, at least a little bit, but it's all designed to keep up the sham, the ruse, the appearance. And Lewis ends by saying this: whatever you do, don't think that you're not the person you are on the inside. Because we tend to believe that we are the person on the outside. In other words, judgment is so, so flawed. Here's a third reason to be suspicious of your judgment and to default to God's sense of judgment, his evaluation of the world, and it's this. We often think that we are good because we are better than. We think we're good because we're better than. That's what these Romans were doing, at least the Jews, the religious people. They were looking back at the Gentiles and they're like, hey, we're not like those dirty, nasty, lascivious, sensual, idolatrous Gentiles. So since we're not bad like them, therefore we must be good. And we do the same, right? We say, hey, we're not like that neighbor who keeps ripping off newspapers off of other people's driveways. Since we're not like them, or we're not like that sister-in-law who's a chronic liar, or we're not like that person in our work who's a philanderer, because we're not bad like them, therefore we must be pretty good. Because we are better than, therefore we are good. But how many of you know better than is questionable? It's ambiguous at best. That's why advertisers love the word better. Coca-Cola, for the longest time, had an ad that said, Coke is better. Better, okay. The question is, better than what? I need to know what you're comparing Coke to. I need to understand the word better, better. So maybe what they mean when they say Coke is better is, Coke is way better than all the things that you value greatly and you love with all of your heart. So Coke is better than your spouse, or Coke is better than your children, or Coke is better than a vacation in Western Europe, or Coke is better than winning the lottery. Well, if that's the case, I'm gone, I'm at the local convenience store, and I'm buying a bunch of Coke because it's that good. Or maybe what they mean is Coke is a little better than things that are like it. Coke is better than things that we're indifferent to. So maybe Coke is better than Pepsi, or Mountain Dew or some knockoff brand at Fred Meyer's. And I know that some of us, we have this faction, Coke versus Pepsi, and I don't want to cause a church split here, but at the end of the day, come on, let's be honest, they're more similar than they are different, and to say that Coke is better than Pepsi really doesn't tell me much. Or maybe what they're saying is that Coke is way better, or better, I should say, than things that are really, really bad for us and things that will hurt us. Like, Coke is better than drinking acid. Or Coke is better than giving birth without an epidural. Coke is better than walking on hot lava. But if that's the case, that really doesn't tell us much about the quality of Coke. In fact, all that might mean is that Coke is really, really bad, but it's slightly better than having impacted wisdom teeth extracted. Don't say I'm better than them, therefore I'm good. The question is, who ought you to be comparing yourself to? Is it the nasty neighbor? Is it that in-law? Are we making the mistake of judging our goodness by measuring it by someone else's badness? That's a huge mistake. Can you imagine? I know some guys here around this time, they form a football team and they go and they play in the mud. Can you imagine the men of this church, men forming a football team, and they decided to take on all the fourth and fifth graders in Mason County? And let's say as a result they have an impeccable record of all sorts of wins and no losses. And because of that, they go around and they brag to everyone, we are the best football team ever. Yeah, something's wrong, right? We're comparing ourselves with the wrong people. How about playing against other adults? How about playing against the Hawks? Go Hawks. You know, the Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another, they compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. It's foolish. It's foolish. Wrong standard, right? Moreover, it's questionable. Why do we pick those people to compare ourselves to? Why not really, really good people? And so it seems like the whole project is all designed to merely affirm the conclusion that we have come to ourselves. All that to say, ladies and gentlemen, when we talk about judgment, be very suspicious about your ability to judge character. Here's a related point. Just as we ought to be suspicious about ourselves as we compare ourselves with people who are worse than us, here's another fault that we need to watch out for, and it's this. It's thinking that we are okay because we're normal. We're okay because we are normal. So again, in Romans chapter 2, Paul is not only referring to individual Jews, he's referring to a community of Jews, religious Jews that have a particular culture, and not only are they saying we're really good because we're not like those bad Gentiles, but also they're looking at each other as peers, and they're saying, I'm like Rabbi so-and-so, therefore I must be good, because I'm normal like the rest of us, therefore we must be okay. That again is a mistake. One insightful observer has pointed out that if we look around and we see in our common experience, what we will see in our common experience is that groups will form. They'll form around various things, and they'll form their own little sequestered culture. And often these groups have these cultures that end up degenerating morally. And what ends up happening in these cultures is that they start labeling good as bad and bad as good. They call black white and white black. Cultures like gangs, for example, or certain factions in prison, or maybe frat houses, or even groups as large as entire nations, such as Germany in World War II. And what we discover is, in these toxic environments, their notion of goodness is twisted. And people from the outside looking in are saying, you guys are twisted. What you call normal is abnormal, and sometimes people will escape these little pockets and they will stand back, and to their horror, they will discover that what was called normal in their culture was something that no decent human being would ever do. And the Bible says that's human culture. That's humanity. We're dysfunctional. We are broken. And from the outside looking in, we call bad good and good bad. The minimal amount of good is viewed as excessive and extreme, and great harms and evils that are committed are viewed as things just to merely overlook. And because we are in this culture tainted with, broken by sin, when God breaks in to the culture periodically and unleashes righteous judgment, it all seems excessive and overwhelming and extreme precisely because we are broken, because we are twisted in our understanding of right and wrong. The problem isn't God's, the problem is ours. We are not normal. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and tell them you are not normal? Go ahead. Now I want you to turn to your other neighbor and say, I'm not normal. Go ahead. And I'm sorry to inform you, they knew that already. We all have known that about you. Let me make one last point and we'll close. It's found in verse 4. Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Are you misinterpreting that, he says? Are you not understanding what that means? Are you not understanding that this is designed to lead you to repentance? You see, I think here Paul is addressing this tendency that we have as we look around. We are blessed with so many amazing gifts, aren't we? So many amazing good gifts come from God. We have, some of us, most of us, normalcy in our lives. And Paul here is warning against the mistaken belief that you are okay because life is normal. That we are okay because life is normal. That a life absent from God's judgment is a life that you deserve. Like, you didn't deserve God's judgment. That's why you're not experiencing it right now. The reason why you're experiencing normal is because you've been a good boy or you've been a good girl. When in fact, Paul says, no, you are misinterpreting mercy. God has withheld his judgment, withheld his anger to allow you to escape ultimate judgment so that you might turn to him, turn to Jesus, and have your sins forgiven. Don't misinterpret normal. Let me make the point this way. How many of you would agree that it seems that God seems far harsher in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, than he does now? By show of hands. And I think we're right. If you jump in the Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, other places, you will see a list of capital crimes, and there's no way that we implement those capital crimes. I'm talking about crimes deserving of death. In the Old Testament, if you were a child who was consistently and persistently rebellious against your parents, you could be stoned to death. If you were an adulterer, you could be stoned to death. If you got caught reading a horoscope, you would be stoned to death. And there's many more other examples. And we read the Old Testament as like, this is extreme. This is over the top. This is unjust. But here's the point that you gotta get in order to understand the context of the Old Testament and the severity of God, to understand the kindness of God, and it's this. Realize that the massive list of capital crimes in the Old Testament is already a massive reduction from the original list. Let me say that one more time and I'll explain that further. The list of capital crimes that we find in Deuteronomy and Leviticus is already God being gracious by winnowing down the list to just a few. You see, the Bible says the soul that sins is a soul that deserves to die. How many of you sinned this week? Okay. Now, for those of you who aren't raising your hand, I want your autograph after the service. Okay. Tell me your secret. You deserve to die. That was the case in the garden. Adam, Eve, you can enjoy all of this. Touch that, eat that, eat that, and you're going to die. But notice, God didn't slay them. God did not exact that sentence. In fact, God let them enjoy a relatively normal life given the fall. They had hundreds and hundreds of years of enjoying each other and enjoying the world. Adam and Eve were not mistaken about the fact that those years that they had in their life was pure kindness and mercy from God. It wasn't deserved at all. It was pure mercy, pure grace. Similarly, the days that we have, the hours that we have, the breath that we draw this morning is a matter of God's pure mercy. We shouldn't be surprised when we read in the Old Testament that God periodically unleashes his judgment. We should be instead surprised that God doesn't do that every minute of every hour of every day. God withholds because he loves us, because he's merciful. And this morning, don't take that mercy for granted. Don't misinterpret the mercy of God. Paul would say, if you do, if you presume on the mercy of God, you actually add to the judgment that you will experience. You might be storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to all people according to their deeds. You see, understanding this particular question, I think, is critical for understanding the foundation of Christianity and understanding the essence of the gospel. The gospel is good news precisely because there's really, really bad news related to you and I with God. We see these examples of judgment and we think God is excessive. That's a part of the problem. Our view of righteousness is so wrong, so askew. God is not the overreactor. We have been the underreactor. God is not the erratic one who is out there flying off the handle. No, we are lethargic and complacent. And when we understand what we deserve, when we understand how God could strike us down every day, but he doesn't, because not only is he a judge, but he's also a father. Understand, Paul says, we saw earlier, both the severity and the kindness of the Lord. He restrains, he withholds, so that we might embrace Jesus. And if you understand, if you understood this morning what you deserved, you wouldn't shake your fist in the face of God. You would fall on your knees and you would declare God to be so kind, merciful, tender-hearted, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't leave here this morning without resolving an issue that you have with God. If you don't know Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe for you the harshness of God has been a problem, and now you're kind of understanding how maybe this might make sense. Don't leave here this morning without doing business with God. In your heart, calling out to God, God, I don't understand all of this, but I'm sensing the weight of my own sin. And I realize, God, that you have sent Jesus to bear my judgment on the cross so that I wouldn't have to bear it in hell. This morning, if that's you, would you do that? And then for the rest of us who are followers of Jesus, hey, we're in this culture called humanity. Our taste of righteousness is dulled. Our sense of right and holiness is dim. And God wants to press us and to encourage us to grow in our awareness of just how holy God is, how right, how just he is. This morning, don't leave here without asking God, let me see a little bit more of you. of your goodness, your righteousness. Show me a little bit more of where I've fallen short. Help me to grab on a little bit more tightly to Jesus and his cross. Join me in prayer. Father, I do want to pray for those here who might not know you. God, you've been gracious to them to allow them to come to this place, this time, to hear a message about you. This is you calling to them. This is you beckoning them, urging them to come to you. God, I pray that no one here who doesn't know you would leave not knowing you. God, that even now, Lord, that you would use your word, the power of the gospel, to bring salvation to some. And if that's you this morning, you know, it's really not complicated. It's waving the white flag of surrender before God in your heart, saying to him in your mind, in your thoughts, God, I'm fallen, I'm sinful, I deserve so much more than what I'm getting. Oh, forgive me. Apply what Jesus has done on the cross to me. Don't hold my sin against me. I believe in Jesus this morning. I place my faith and my trust in him. And this morning, if you do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. You'll be saved. So would you do that this morning? And God, for those of us, we're in this thing called humanity. We need a detox treatment. And there are certain things within this culture that we're just so blind to, oblivious to, we're insensitive to, and it appalls you. It absolutely appalls you, but we dismiss it. We call it Christian liberty, or we dismiss it as puritanical. God, I just pray that you would help us not to be complacent and lethargic in our pursuit of you. God, may we see your holiness as delightful, not despicable, as something to know and to enter into. You tell us, be ye holy, for I am holy. God, may we be that this morning by the Spirit of holiness. Would you work in that conviction and the alteration that we need to experience as believers so that we might truly hunger and thirst and pursue righteousness. God, we just want to commit this word to you for the sake of Jesus. Amen.